was incredible. I'm going to be very careful here because I've already been baptized before. So this is just one little step to going away. Hey, this is an exciting day. I know this is exciting because I've already been here once, and I was over at Hope West this morning, and that was fun, and this is just a fun day. Behind me is a horse trough, better known as the Hope Baptismal. This was actually one of the funnest things I've ever done here at Hope, was to go with Tim Johnson, and we went and bought this at Fleet Farm together on one of the coldest days last December. It was absolutely freezing, but we had to try them out. And so Tim was my guy. And so I said, lay in that one. No, let's get a different one. So he'd have to go pull them out. I was just standing there doing, well, that's what bosses do, you know. Get that one. How about that one? The one that's way up there, grab that one. And you get in it. And so that was a really fun day. But this is an exciting thing. And I want to pass on to you a little bit about what's going to take place today. I'm going to give a shortened message today. Shortened trike message. Huh? You think that's an oxymoron? It is not. I am going to restrain here a little bit. We're going to give kind of a shortened message. And if you are among those who are getting baptized today, I know there's, I believe, six people. I think I have my, is that right? Help me out. Anybody? No? We don't know. Somebody does, but they're not at this service right now. But I think there's six people who have already ahead of time said that they want to be baptized during this service. We believe that baptism is actually an outward sign of an inward reality. What that means is this, is that we practice what's called believer baptism. And so you're actually declaring your faith. Believe it or not, the horse trough doesn't do anything to you. There's nothing that happens here other than you're declaring your allegiance to Jesus. And you're doing that to, obviously, the people here. You're doing it to God and you're doing it to yourself. And so it's a public declaration where you're saying, I'm going through this rite, R-I-T-E, that the church has had for a long time. And it's a way to say that I am a follower of Jesus. So that's the first thing. Second thing is we believe there's a reason why we dunk you. There's a reason for that. And the reason is this, and the early church did as well. It's because what theologically is happening here is Romans chapter 6 is, it's a symbol, just a symbol, of what has really happened, and that is you have been united into Christ, okay? And so that's why we put you in water. So it's supposed to symbolize your life before Christ, which for those of us who understand the story of Scripture means that there is a fall, and all of us are fallen people, all of us are sinful people, and that we need redemption from God. So standing up beforehand indicates your life before God. Then you get into the tank, you go under the water, in the water, and we hold you down just for a split second. Those of you who are getting baptized, if you're a big sinner, it'll be maybe the whole service. But we'll just... We'll just hold you on for a split second to think of what Christ has done for you. And that's a symbol, Romans chapter 6, of death with Christ. In other words, when Christ went to the cross, in a real way, in a mystical way, I died too if I'm a follower of him. That penalty he paid was actually on my behalf. So that I died with him, Scripture says. And then it also says, I'm raised to newness of life. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me, Galatians 2. So what happens then, you rise out of the water, and that indicates your life in Christ. Again, it's not happening here. It's already happened to everyone who believes. But that's what we believe baptism is. It's a public declaration. It doesn't do anything to you. And there are a few people who went through the class, and they want to get baptized this service. If you haven't gone to the class, and you would like to get baptized this service, you still can. We have open baptismal, so to speak, and if you would want to just go right out either one of these two doors, go out in the lobby, there'll be some elders out there, and you can chat with them about your story of faith and why you'd like to be baptized, and if it all seems right and everything, we'd love to have you consider that. If you have not yet had the chance to publicly declare your faith as a believer in Jesus through baptism, so we'd love to have you do that. So that's going to happen later on today. And that is super, super exciting. It's just always fun. We highly encourage catcalls and, is that the right phrase? Catcalls. No, what is it? Cat, that's a hollering, cheering, happiness, and joy. And not catcalls. I always say catcalls, not that. We encourage that, okay? So, for instance, think of yourself as an Ohio State fan, not as a Badger fan. You know, I really do want to thank the Badgers for this. Better you than us. That would have just been brutal had we been there. If that's the Ohio State that showed up, oh my gosh. I was just very grateful because I think it would have been, I think the Badgers are probably a better team than the Gophers, even though we could beat them. But I think overall, they're player per player and son of God. So anyway, that's what's going to take place here today. So we're really, really excited about that. But first, you have to listen to a message. And it's very, we're going to finish up Luke chapter 1 today. So if you got a Bible with you, open it up to Luke chapter 1. We are finishing that book. Those of you, while you're going through it, I'm just going to catch you up to speed. There are basically just four scenes in chapter 1. It starts out with a little introduction that Luke is writing this book to a guy by the name of Theophilus. And then we see four scenes. There's a scene of the angel Gabriel showing up and speaking to a priest by the name of Zechariah. Zechariah is in the temple. It's his turn to get to be there. And this angel shows up and says to him, your wife Elizabeth, and they're both, the Bible says, just older. So I don't know what that is, but beyond childbearing years, your wife, who has never had a child, you've wanted children all your life, but you weren't able to have them, your wife will give birth to a son. And Zechariah does not believe it, and so the angel says, you are not going to speak again until the birth. Then the second scene is the same angel showing up to a young virgin by the name of Mary in her early teens, 13, 14, 15, somewhere in there. And she is being told that you, even though you're not married, you're pledged to be married, but you're not yet married, you are going to give birth to a son as well. This son is not going to be like Zechariah's announcement, which is John the Baptist. Your son is going to be the Savior of the world. She believes it, and she then travels and with her, and we don't know it until we get to what Elizabeth, we don't know the relationship between Elizabeth and, it just says your relative, but let's just pretend we're from the South and everybody's cousins, right? So her cousin, Elizabeth and Hope West didn't get that this morning. I was like, come on, this is good stuff here. But they come together and Mary doesn't see, she says hi to her basically, and Elizabeth goes off and just says, you are highly favored and you will be with child. And she says, the child within your womb. So there is Jesus as a zygote, most likely. This is not an actual picture of Jesus, but that is a 3 to 4 day old child. And that's about how long it took for Mary to go and to visit Elizabeth. So that time, Mary is 6 months pregnant. So Jesus is going to be 6 months younger than John the Baptist in this whole thing. Last week, Cor led you through the scene of what happens at the birth of John the Baptist, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more. And this is really just a continuation of that scene. So when I know Cor did the deal on Mary's song as well, that was kind of a continuation when she was with Elizabeth. This is kind of a continuation. It's basically four scenes. So let's take a look at this passage. We're going to finish it up, verses 67 to 80, 14 verses. So if you got your Bible with you, let's read it through, and then we'll kind of look at this kind of uniquely today. So here we go. Luke 1, 67. His father, that's John the Baptist's father now, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And here's what he said. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and he has said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. So that's his prophecy. And then there's just one more comment. The last verse of chapter 1 says, and the child grew, John the Baptist grew, and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. So basically, where we're going with this today is we want to talk about Zechariah's song, and it's basically this praise where he is, he's going to praise God for what he's done. It says he's prophesying and he's praying. All right, so let me the first verse is just kind of, let's go back through it now. It's what I'm calling a Simba moment. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, and just, so he says something. Let's go back to last week. If you were here last week, you remember what's happening in the account. It says in verse 57, it says that when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. And remember, all the neighbors come over. That must have been a real open family or something. All the neighbors come over and they're going to be there and they have this son. And when it came time for the son to be circumcised, which is 8 days out, they're going to name the son and they're going to name him after Zechariah. And Elizabeth says, no. Her name is going to be John, which is awkward. Why you have to argue with your neighbors to name your own son. But there's this going on, culturally going on. Cor talked about that last week. And then it gets to the point now where they're going to talk to Zechariah about it. Remember, Zechariah, though, he can't talk. He has been mute for 9 months or however, 40 weeks or however long the birth. So it says, then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. Now, I think it's safe to say that that moment is when he says this, it's called a song, okay? So I don't know if he like busted a rhyme or what, but he just, wow, heavy Z is what they called him. Just made that up. But he busts this thing out, and it's right at this moment. So his mouth comes out, and boom, out comes this stuff. Okay, now, this is a deal where it says that at the father often would do the circumcision when this deal is happening. So either he's holding John at that moment, and we're going to see just later in the passage here, it's going to say he's going to speak to John. So he could be holding him, or he might have, you know, he might be in the room there somewhere, he's speaking to him. So it's a very endearing moment. I like to call it, you know, a Simba moment, right? Okay, remember that? So you got Mufasa and Mrs. Mufasa, right? What is Mrs.? Robbie? Mufasa and Mrs. Mufasa there, and you got the monkey. You got the monkey doing the whole thing, and it's just that moment. You know, I know it's doesn't necessarily Christian here, but it's implying something here is that you're thanking. And for me, this I did not know this movie, but I did this with all three of my kids. It was a beautiful moment. I just as soon as she was done hogging them for 10 months, they were mine now. I got to hold this child finally. And I walked over by the window. It was closed. It was, you know, not dangerous or anything. But, and I remember each one of the kids just dedicating them to God. And it was really important just to do that just privately. And it wasn't this fanfare, but that's kind of what's going on. And out of Zechariah's mouth is going to come this praise. Now, this praise is going to come through this amazing prophecy that he gives. And the prophetic word that he's going to give is not only looking backwards, but it's also looking forwards. In other words, it says that oftentimes when the Holy Spirit comes on people, they would prophesy and they would say something that is in line with the promises of the past, but are linking forward to things that are going to become realities. And you've got to remember what time it is for Zechariah. Zechariah is standing, I mean, literally at this moment, he's standing right between the Old and the New Testaments, right? That's where he's standing. He's bridging that gap there between the promises that were given to Israel as a nation. Now that's going to shift to people who are just followers of Jesus. It's going to shift. And he's right in the middle of that. So you kind of hear his words, and his words are going to go backwards. So he's going to look back. And he's looking forward. Okay, so he's doing both. He's going to do both these things. And that's kind of what I want to do this morning in just our brief time. And I want to look at these passages from verse 68 to 79. I want to look, Richard Brown wrote a book called The Birth of the Messiah, 1979. In that book, he says, in these verses, there are 33 allusions to the Old Testament. I was not given that amount of time this morning. We're really going to want to celebrate this tank and celebrate communion and worship God ourselves. We want to give good time to do that. So I picked four, okay? So we're just going to hit four of these allusions that are going backwards. And I just kind of want to walk you through that. I may not have even picked your favorite, but we're just going to kind of walk through it. Praise number one. Fourfold praise, we're going to look backwards with it into the Old Testament and then how that fulfills itself and how that becomes relevant for us as followers of Jesus, okay? And especially for those of you getting baptized today. This is something that you just go, yeah, that's what I'm being baptized into. That's what these promises. Okay, he says here, praise, this is coming out of Zechariah's mouth. Now, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. Now, that phrase redemption there, especially as you're looking backwards, almost always refers to the Exodus. And unfortunately, I don't have time to do the Exodus. And maybe some of you don't know the Exodus story. There's a new movie coming on. I'm very excited to see. Batman becomes Moses. How cool is that? But if you're not familiar, hopefully you've maybe seen the movie or whatever. It's this taking Israel out of bondage from slavery with the Egyptian people and giving them this whole storyline. And that's what this is pulling on. But I don't have time to do that one. We got to look at something else. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, for salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. There's tons of imagery there. Let me just hit one. First of all, let me hit this concept, the horn. Okay, so the horn of salvation. Now, that's something, we just don't say that. We don't say, oh, the horn of my salvation. It's just not a phrase. It was an ancient phrase. It might have even been out of vogue come the time of Jesus. But it was, when you go way back, it was there. And what it was if you think of horns on a, you know, a steer or something, they were used in to protect that animal, and they were used as they battled with one another, right? It's a thing that showed strength and honor and might, right? And so what would happen in battle, oftentimes in ancient cultures, they would literally hold up a horn like that. And obviously, it was not a weapon. It was just a thing to decry, kind of like carrying the flag today, you know, in battle when they do that. That was a way of saying, we are strong. We have, and if we were held captive or we are being oppressed, we are going to be delivered. Okay, that's what that means. And it's, again, it's lost culturally on us today, but that's where this is going. And that's what he's saying is this has, that we have been freed or we have been made strong through this, through the power of salvation. So it goes to, the promise here is from 2 Samuel 7. It says, God is speaking to King David. Because remember, this is where this horn of salvation comes from. It goes through King David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's talking about David's son Solomon. David wanted to build the temple. God said, no, your son will do it. He says that he's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then he talks a little bit about his relationship with Solomon, but then if you skip down a couple of verses, this is the most important part relevant to our topic. Your house, David, and your kingdom, what's his kingdom? It's Israel. It's this nation. It's this land. It's all this enterprise that is Israel will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Okay? Well, that's interesting because it doesn't, right? If you know anything about the history of the Jewish people, it lasts through David, and then it goes to Solomon. Things get a little sketch, and then the next son, it goes way down, and I don't know exactly how many sons after that, but it doesn't last tons and tons of time, and it's gone. It's cut off, and they're not even a nation anymore. They lose their land. They lose their people. They lose everything, and they get spread out over the whole world. So wait a minute. What is this promise talking about? Well, the interesting thing is when the prophets come on the scene in the Old Testament, that's during that time when they're all spread out over the place, and they quote this passage, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, which is a Christmas passage, and sometimes we're so familiar with it, we miss the importance of it. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." It's talking about Messiah, Jesus. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and holding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So he says he's going to reign right on David's throne, and it's going to be a government, all right? So when Jesus the Messiah shows up, guess what they're thinking? Government. Trash the Romans. Woohoo! Here we go, right? Even Jesus' disciples get that little bit, right? Because Jesus goes to the cross. Wow, that's a neat thing. I didn't know we needed to do that, Jesus. Jesus resurrects from the dead. Wow, that's really cool. But when we get to Acts chapter 1, his disciples ask him a question. And the question is, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? And Jesus answers, it is not for you to know the time and the places. That is going to come. All things will be made right in government. But that's not what we're after here. And then he says an interesting phrase in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but you will receive, what's the next word, folks? Power. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you're not going to get this governmental power. You're not going to be a nation. There is no Christian nation. Sorry if you thought we're in it. We're not. There is no such thing on the earth. But there's this power of the Holy Spirit that goes, and that's the government of Jesus. That's the rule and the reign of his kingdom is over all things, of course, but especially over those who have the Holy Spirit in their lives because they've bent their knee to Jesus, and he now gives them this power. You want a fun little Bible study? Go Google out, or Bible search, gateway, or whatever it's called, the word power, and look at all the references in the New Testament. It's fascinating. Look at here. I'm just going to pick one. This one of my favorites. 1 Corinthians. Paul says this. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness. Wait a minute. You're worshiping a Savior, a Messiah, a government official that dies on a cross? That's ludicrous. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power, it's the government, it's the redemption of God, okay? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. So he's saying that the Jews won't believe in Jesus, even though he's their Messiah, because they want a sign after sign. They want to be proven that this is all right. Greeks look for how it's wise. How is this wise? But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in the New Testament then, how does this play out? From the Old Testament, it's like this throne of David, and now Zechariah is making this prophecy about, praise God, I'm holding, assuming he's holding John the Baptist, this is the beginning of I'm holding the guy who's going to announce the guy who's going to bring this. It's going to happen. And then it fleshes itself out in ways that even might have surprised Zechariah, that actually the power of God's going to flow. In other words, there's deliverance for you no matter what. Let me read this quote. I love this by Kent Hughes. He says, today this mighty horn of salvation is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Hebrews 7:25. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, no matter how heinous our sin, whether it's murder, infidelity, perversion, betrayal, embezzlement, lying, jealousy, hateful gossip, or whatever, Christ, the horn of salvation, can save us completely and eternally. We must therefore take the greatest pride in the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. What is this saying here? What's the first praise in? What's the reality for us? Deliverance no matter what. Second praise. He goes on. Zechariah goes on and he says this. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. I want to hit on one theme, but it has two things I want to show you from this slide. So before I go ahead, he says the oath he swore to our father Abraham. It's an interesting word, oath. He doesn't use the word covenant. He uses it before, but now he's using it a little bit differently, and I want to show you why in just a second. And then he says the result of that is to rescue us so that we can serve him without fear. That's a new thing. Zechariah is talking about a new thing, an inauguration of a new thing. Okay, so let's go back. What's he talking about? This oath that he's talking about is more than just the covenant made with Abraham. The covenant made with Abraham, the agreement with Abraham, is found in Genesis 12, and it's also found in Genesis 15, probably most clearly in Genesis 15. So it's the point where Abraham comes outside, he looks at the stars, God says, he says, do you believe that you'll have descendants like that? Abraham says he does, and God credits it to him as righteousness, and then it goes on to say that God makes a covenant with him right there, and he goes through a ceremony with him to show his covenant. But it's not till Genesis 22 that God makes an oath, or he swears by something. And that's a little bit different. And it happens after the account where God tells Abraham, sacrifice your son. It's like, what? Okay, I trust you, God. But then before Abraham does it, the angel says, don't do it. And then God says this to him, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So what's going on here? It's saying here, God, listen to this. This is crazy. I swear by myself. You know, it's like saying, on my mother's grave, or, you know, I swear on my children, or whatever. God says, I swear by myself. It's the one and only time in all of Scripture that he says that. And this is a sure thing, that you will be blessed, your descendants will be numerous, and that through your offspring, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. Now, Zechariah picks up on that and says, that's what's going to happen here. That oath is going to happen. And the result of that, this is where I want to kind of shift gears here a little bit, the result of that is we are now going to be set free in the forward thinking to serve God without fear. Now, that's a new thing. That's not the way. If you went into the temple, especially if you went into the Holy of Holies, you had fear. You didn't even know if you were going to walk out of there alive. It was a very fearful thing. And that changes now so that by the time you get to the new covenant where we are right now, our reality as followers of Jesus today on this issue says this. 1 John 4, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God. And God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And it's not that Christianity takes God down anything at all and says, oh, God's not that big of a deal. No, God's a huge deal and he's awesome. And he is to be feared in the sense that he's to be respected so much so that you're quaking in your boots, but it's not the kind of quaking in your boots or whatever you're wearing, sandals or whatever you're going to, I was trying to think, what are those things, hugs, mugs, what are those things called? Uggs, hugging. It's the kind that makes you actually, the fear that actually drives you towards him. Perfect fear drives out punishment, so therefore, I'm the one that I'm trying to go towards him now. That's the difference. There's a new age inaugurated. Joel Green says it this way. He says, this was precisely the whole point of the Exodus account. When Moses takes the people out, why? Let my people go so that they may worship me. To serve or to worship is used to clarify the nature of the redeemed people, a community whose practices were to be formed in their worship of the Lord God. Thus, the freedom to worship without fear refers to much more than spiritual or cultic or like ethnic or practices that they would do as a community. Worship or service embraces the whole way of communal life of those who've been delivered. So what does this say? Second promise here, the second praise that he has that is exhibited out to us is that we actually have right now, we have an amazing removal of fear. As a follower of Jesus, fear should not be something we're gripped with. It's we can come to God Almighty. Third thing. This is where the whole tenor of the prophecy of Zechariah's song changes a bit, because now instead of just speaking in general, he looks down at his son and he says, "And you, my child." That's such a great moment. I just like that. I just like that, thinking about, "And you, my child," he's looking right at this kid and he's saying this, "will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." So this is something where the Holy Spirit's revealing this to Zechariah, because he doesn't totally understand that's what John's role is going to be, other than what Gabriel told him. And now he's adding to that, saying all this beautiful thing that he's going to be that one. So what's this coming for? We clearly, and we've looked at this a few weeks back, that this is who John the Baptist is. John the Baptist is, from Isaiah 40, the one in the desert, preparing the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So when John the Baptist comes on the scene, what he's supposed to be is the one that's going to make a way, and it says here that he's going to make a way to give the people the knowledge of salvation, and then he puts in this phrase, through the forgiveness of their sins. So if you look at when John the Baptist actually comes on the scene and Jesus comes with him, then it says here in John chapter 3 that John is going about his ministry and all of a sudden Jesus comes. And when John references Jesus, verse 29 of John chapter 3, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" That's very Yoda speak, right? Look at what he's saying here. A man who comes after me, so Jesus was 6 months younger than John the Baptist. He has surpassed me. Why? Because he was before me. He eternally was. It's a lot of theology right there in that one sentence. "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." In other words, I didn't know until now that he is the Lamb of God, and I'm revealing that. But the first thing that John the Baptist says about Jesus is he's the Lamb of God, and he, let's go all inner city church here and says, what does he do to the sin of the world? What's the word? He takes it. Takes it. That's a big word. Take. For instance, I raised 3 boys. They were toddlers. The one went up to his brother and he grabbed the toy that he was playing with and he took it. What does he say next? "Mine!" Right? Right? And if you want a great social experiment, you just kind of go, what's going to happen now? Let's watch this. Right? Because the one who got the toy taken from them says, "No. Mine!" My contention is I think we do that with our sin. I think we say Jesus is our Savior, but I hang on to it. "Well, Jesus, you really couldn't hang me to this." And Jesus says to that sin, he says, "Mine, I take it." Let it go, Christian. Let it go. Let him have it. Fourth thing, and last. Zechariah goes on to say this, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine upon those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. What's he saying here? He is referring to something we've been talking about in all of chapter 1, and that is Malachi chapter 4, last chapter of the Old Testament, where it's announced that something's coming. Night is here, but day is coming. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from their stall. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children of their fathers will also come and strike the land with a curse. And so this is coming. Dawn is coming. It is here, no longer in darkness. This is something that a theme that Jesus loves to pick up on. It is all over the Gospels. He loves to pick on this theme of light and darkness, okay? And he says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, unfortunately, we live in a culture that has electricity. So this passage doesn't 100% land with us. Let me help you a little bit. Oh, how long ago was it? Maybe 6 months ago or so. We saw some lights on in the basement here at Hope, and when they shouldn't have been. So we were out front, Carol and I driving by, and I stopped out there, and I said, I'll just be a minute, I'm gonna see where the lights are on. So I walk in, I couldn't find anybody, so I'm shutting off lights. I shut off all the lights, and I come back through here, and I'm right over there, and I there's a button there for the light, but I thought, I don't wanna turn the lights on. So I said, I'll just leave the lights off. And it's dark in this room. Those exit signs do not illuminate anything. Squat. It's dark in here. So I walk by, kind of feel around, I'm clipping it, I catch a glimpse, I don't know if the exit sign or something, catches that pew right there, and it's shiny a little bit, so I see that corner, and I figure I'm walking at a pretty good clip, and I saw the corner, I said, good, I can beeline it, and so I turn, but I forget that we cut that one short. And I hit right where you're sitting, Ken, I hit that pew, and I don't even know what hit me, you know, I'm just like, what happened? I hit that pew, that corner or whatever, that end thing there, the horn of someone's salvation hits me in my rib cage, and that other part jabs me in my gut here, and I hit that thing, and the whole row goes creak. I thought I broke it, you know, I hit it so hard, and then I'm like, oh, you're literally like, what just happened? And then you lay on the floor in the fetal position. There's no one in the room. You know, Carol's outside, you know, listening to Johnny Lang or whatever you're doing out there. And I'm here on the floor and like, I'm going to die right here. That's what it's like to walk in the dark. I think. Huh? Do not try that kind of analogy at home. You have to be a paid professional. That's what it's like when you don't see where you're going and you hit stuff. And Jesus says, woof, light comes on and you see. Some of us have been followers of Jesus way too long to remember that. I remember when I was a brand new follower of Jesus. I'm talking days old in Jesus. And I'm reading my Bible and the words are coming off the page and spanking me upside the head like, I can't believe this. How could I ever miss this? This is the greatest stuff ever. And I'm reading this. I felt like someone had opened up the volume of truth to me, and it was before me. And I knew not everything, but the truths of the universe and who God was and what he thought about me, that he loved me and cared for me and sent his son. And I'm just getting blown away by all this. And it was like light coming to my eyes. I shared this first service. Someone came down to me who works with international students. It was a student who 6 weeks ago gave their life to Jesus Christ from the Orient. And they came down and they said, oh, you know, it's so funny because I'm meeting with her and she's got a yellow highlighter. And when we talk, she likes to highlight her Bible, the parts that really are important. And she says, I am highlighting every word. Don't lose that. Don't forget that. Turn off the lights and run into a pew every now and then. Realize what it is that Jesus Christ opens your eyes to see light in a very dark world without him. That's what the fourth promise is. That the fourth promise is that he is light, he is guidance, he is hope, he is your purpose. Those of you who are getting baptized, I hope those are your principles, at least, that motivate you and want to keep you from going there. One more verse and we're done for today. It's kind of a little bit anticlimactic here, but it just says, the child grew and became strong in spirit. He lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. So in one verse, we're covering many years. We're actually jumping ahead in the story because in Luke 2, we're going to come back to the birth of Jesus. So we're going ahead here in the story, and it just says he went out in the desert until Luke chapter 3 when we meet him and he's adult. That is one verse and what we're going to meet again, John the Baptist here in about a month or so when we get to Luke chapter 3. Let me close by asking you this. Let me close by just asking you one question of all four of those things. How is your hope? How is your praise in God's deliverance? How is the removal of your fear? Your assurance of forgiveness of sins and that he has provided light and hope and purpose in your life? Let's pray together.